Our scripture reading this morning is found in Romans 8, beginning to read at verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's holy word. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't you want to say hallelujah? Our text is verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I have preached on this sermon, this text, many times before. But I think it's a text that has become increasingly relevant in my own life. And I think it's appropriate as we face the year 2017 to consider these words. We look over the past year. It's been eventful. We remember the events of our own lives and our own affairs. And there's one thing that we see when we consider the past year and years to come, the one certainty of life in the world is this: nothing is static. Change is a constant. There are always changes. Things are always moving. Each day brings some kind of change. Our affairs change, our health changes, our body changes, the nation changes, everything is subject to change. And the one thing that unsettles us like nothing else is that constant of change. We don't like it. We want to know, to be assured, that our lives will not change unless they change for the better, or what we conceive the better to be. We fear change, the disruption it brings. We fear the possibilities that change will bring to us: financial adversity, life-threatening change, loss of employment, the death of a loved one, children growing up and leaving home, change over which we have no control. And there is one thing we can count upon regarding the year that lies ahead of us: it will, like the past year, be filled with change. And there is so much in life over which we have no control. Decisions made by other people. Decisions made by governments, by individuals, by loved ones. Great movements of historical proportions. All of us today are affected by the rebellions that we see around us in the world. We are all affected by the past, by the sexual revolution of the 60s, the relativistic morality which governs the thinking and behavior of the society all around us, the cultural revolution which has turned the Western world upside down and topsy-turvy. We may try to escape it, but we cannot. We may try to ghettoize ourselves with our church life, with jobs that protect us from rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, sticking only to Christians in church or groups or even jobs. Protect our children by putting them in Christian schools or by homeschooling. But try as we might to escape the influence of the world, we cannot. Its influence is all around us. We are in the world, and we are involved with it whether we like it or not. And the thing that we must do is face the reality of the situation. We are not counseled to run away from the world. Jesus had told us to go into it. And we are told to live in it, not as pagans, but as Christians, or those who are not of the world. We have to learn to live in the world as those who do not belong, as those who are pilgrims and strangers and citizens of heaven. And we must live in opposition, always contra mundo, against the world. Now, to live in the world of change, to live contrary to the world, is not an easy thing. And very often, it involves suffering. It involves not only persecution, but emotional suffering. It involves pain, and it involves sorrow. And what we need is to be assured that the suffering and the adversity and the sorrow and the struggle and the events of the changes are not without purpose. And we need to be assured that life is not what it often appears to be, pointless, without purpose and without meaning. Now our text is an anchor for us as we are in the midst of the waves of time, the past, present, and the future. And first of all, we must consider the word of assurance. Notice Paul says in this text, all things work together for good. That's a wonderful statement. It's a beautiful sentiment. It's very familiar to us, this statement of God's word. And we quote it frequently, especially to others who are experiencing trials, who are trying to cope with the tragedy of their life or with unexpected adversity. And we say to them, all things work together for good, you know. Yes, we know. We say it, of course, to comfort and to encourage. But what about when we experience such things? When our life is suddenly upset, and when our plans go astray, or our lives are thrown into turmoil, when the very things that are happening to us seem to belie what God says in His Word, when it seems to go against the promises He has made, what then? Do we really believe that all things work together for good? That the end result is good? Do we have a spirit of acceptance? Paul tells us that all things work together for good. Notice how he states it. He says, we know. We know. The knowing is more than theoretical. It is more than an intellectual knowing the doctrine of divine providence. Rather, it is knowing with certainty, in truth knowing, in being convinced, knowing with conviction. We know that whatever transpires, all things in our affairs, we know they are working for good. Now, we must understand the good. Paul is not saying everything works for what we conceive to be our good. We have many notions about what we would like, about what we think is good for us. If I only had enough money so that I would not have to worry about the future, I'd be content. If I only had better health, if only I could be free from a particular sin with which I struggle. If only, and the if only we conceive to be our good. But it is not that preconceived idea of our good that the apostle has in mind. What he has in mind is the good. God's purpose. The furthering of God's purpose and not ours, as we would like it. God's good for us, not our good for us. Now, God's good for us is the good, the true good, the will of God for us. You see, the will of God for us is the fullness of redemption. The accomplishment of God's saving purpose in us. The ultimate good, the conformity to Christ. And conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus. That is what the all things are working. That is what Paul has in mind. And we'll consider it a little later. The author of this working is God. What is presupposed here is that the working of the all things is achieved by God. God is the one who is working. First of all, He's not only working the outcome of all things, that is determining that the outcome will be good. Certainly that is true. But secondly,
What is ever more important is that the all things themselves are ordered by God. The all things do not simply happen by chance. Paul does not mean that things happen in our lives by chance and that God somehow overrules them so that they bring forth good. We know all things work together for good because God ordained it to be so. Let me illustrate it by considering Joseph. You remember Joseph dreamed that his brethren, along with himself, were binding sheaves, and the sheaves of his brethren bowed down to Joseph's sheave. He dreamed that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars paid him homage. They understood that they would be under his authority and dominion, and they hated him for his dreams. And they sold him into slavery. And we know the story of his exaltation in Egypt. What a history between the cruel treatment of his brothers and the exaltation of the second in command of Egypt. And Joseph sums it all up after his father died and his brethren were filled with fear. "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." God was in it. "To bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." You see, God was in it. It wasn't by accident that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. It wasn't an accident, a cruel fate that landed him in prison, or that Joseph's butler was in prison at the same time, or that the dream of Pharaoh was not by chance. Not all was God's will being realized. To accomplish the good that he had in mind, it must be for good. All these things work together for good. Now, if all things work together for good, then all things have purpose. They are not without meaning. If all things have the purpose of accomplishing good, then they must be according to design. They are not simply empty, brute facts, the working of some inexorable fate. They have behind them the God who is all wise. Divine wisdom lies behind all events, whether they be large or small. Behind all events lies the sovereign reign of God. It is true that God uses means to accomplish his will. He determines the end from the beginning. Nothing he designs fails. His supreme, infinite knowledge of the universe is at work. Congregation, when we say we know, it is God, the great God, the all-wise God, the all-knowing God, the all-powerful God, who works to bring the good, the supreme good. And if that were not so, we could not say all things work together for good. But Paul adds to that, there's a qualifying parameter to the promise. We must understand that this statement is not applicable to every person. You have no right to say to everyone, all things work together for good. Paul is not saying that, nor must we. Many people will say this concerning themselves who have no right to say it. Not every person will know good in the end. Paul hedges the statement. He says two things: to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, when Paul says we know, the we is we Christians. We Christians know. And the we is qualified by the whole passage that surrounds this verse. We who are in Christ Jesus and therefore not under condemnation. We who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We have the indwelling Spirit who is the fruit of adoption. We who are the children of God. We for whom the Spirit prays when we do not know how to pray. We who were foreknown in God's purpose and who were predestined and called and justified and glorified. We who are the beneficiaries of God's mercy and God's grace. We know because all these things we know. But notice how Paul puts it, how he characterizes those we know. They are those who love God. And in the original Greek, that is the emphatic position. Those who love God, we know. This assurance, this great blessing, this wonderful promise and reality is only for those who love God. You can only draw comfort from these words today if you love God. Well, do you love God? Are you willing to say that on this first day of 2017, I love God? Paul puts it this way, because loving God is the evidence of grace. No man or woman loves God naturally. Naturally, men and women are lovers of self and haters of God. The carnal mind is enmity with God. You do not find in the world or in the streets of this city of Cambridge people by the multitudes professing to love God. Where are they all? They're on a bed. Most of them because of what they were doing last night. Love to God is the consequence of God's grace. And the result of what Paul says further, who are the called according to his purpose. The Apostle John puts it this way, we love God because he first loved us. And to those who love God, now this is subjective. This is our response to God. We are required to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Well, do we love God? Do you love God? And if you cannot say you love God, then you cannot say concerning yourself, I know that all things work together for my good. These hardships, this pain, this difficulty, this sorrow, these daily irritations, the sinful actions of others against me, all of these I know are working for my good. You cannot say that if you cannot say, I love God. Well, how do you know that you love God? You see, it involves more than speaking. If you love the Lord Jesus, then you will keep his commandments. You will obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. If a man love me, he will keep my words. He that loves me not, keepeth not my words. Now, congregation, there is no escaping those words. They need no interpretation. They are plain enough. If we love the Lord, we will keep his word and his commandments. That will be the disposition of our hearts. We will desire to please him and desire to obey him. We know it is our duty to obey. But it is not merely duty obedience that Jesus is speaking about. No, the motive is not duty. The motive is love. I obey because I love. If you love the Lord, then it is your delight to do his will, your delight to please him. Your great desire is to please him whom you love. And when you don't obey him, it grieves you and gives you sorrow. You will desire to walk in his ways. Love to Christ, to the God who has loved you and lies at the heart of all holy living. It is a spring of true obedience. Do you love God? Well, do you love his law? Do you love his commandments? Do you keep his words? If you love the Lord, then you delight to be where the Lord is. And where is the Lord? He is in his temple. And where is his temple? It is here in the church. Not the building, but in the gathered people of God. And you delight to assemble with God's people because Jesus is there in the midst of his people. There they are, united in the Spirit, one in Christ. Is that your desire, not only because of duty, but because of love? You delight to sing the praises of the Lord. You take pleasure in drawing nigh to Him in prayer. You eagerly anticipate hearing His word. It is your pleasure, your joy, to worship the Lord. Why do you go to church? Is it duty? Is it a religious work? Of course, it is the duty of all men to worship God, but worshiping God must be from the heart. And the heart to worship aright has to be motivated by love to Christ. Do you love Him? Well, if you love Him, then you love the brethren. If your brother is without a shirt, clothe him. If he is without food, feed him. If he is without a place to sleep, then give him shelter. What was it that so amazed the people of Jerusalem and Judea in the early days? Look how they love one another. And if we do not love our brethren whom we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? Do you love God? Do you love the brethren? If you love God, truly love Him, if He is your delight and your joy, your point of reference for life, then you can say with Paul, I know that all things work together for good. Those who love God are those who have been called according to His purpose. It is not that they love God, therefore they are called. The call is not dependent upon the love. It's the other way around. The love depends upon the call. And unless we are called, we will not love. It is by the gracious call of God in the gospel, by the effectual and powerful call of the gospel, by the Spirit, that we learn to love God. The call. Some commentators want to limit God's purpose here to the all things, but that ignores the context immediately following, which enlarges upon the purpose. In verse 29, connects with verse 28. We love God. We are called this according to the purpose of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God has called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. The calling into the fellowship of Christ is in verse 29, connected with the eternal purpose of God, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:9, referring to God, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This purpose reaches back into the eternal ages and to in the eternal council of the Holy Trinity when the covenant of redemption was made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the Son agreed to redeem a people, to be their surety, to undertake for them. It reaches back to the issuing forth of the eternal Son becoming flesh in the womb of the Virgin, living His life according to the will of the Father, fulfilling all righteousness, dying upon the cross, the sin-bearer of His people, rising from the dead, overcoming sin and hell and the devil and the world and death, ascending into heaven, exalted on high, Lord of all, this all in order to save and to keep all those given to Him by the Father. It is into the achievements of Christ for us that we are called. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate good, the issues from the all things is conformity to our Lord Jesus, likeness to Christ. Brothers and sisters, it defies understanding. It goes beyond our reasoning that you and I should be like Christ. Think of everything that is good and that is holy and lovely and true, and that is Christ. That, believer, is what God intends you and me to be, like Jesus Christ, loving, gentle, true, holy, pure, kind, merciful, humble. But you are not that now, and I'm certainly not. Anyone who is seriously seeking to walk with Christ is aware of his own sinfulness and his own failure for how far they are from the good. And that intensifies as time goes on. For the more you know of Christ, the more you are aware of the disparity between yourself and the Lord. But God has determined that you should be Christ-like. And to that end, God works. The all things God in his great and mysterious sovereignty, in his secret designs, works. These all work for good, towards that ultimate and supreme good. To be holy as Jesus is holy. And all the sorrows and the upset plans and the unfulfilled desires and the heartbreak and the sudden illness and the great events of the world that impinge upon your life, all these things, everything that touches you, all the change, these work together for your good. They are designed to do so. But the idea of Almighty God controlling your life events can be terrifying in and of itself. We need to keep in mind that this God, Almighty, altogether pure, dwelling in blazing holiness, this God is revealed as our Heavenly Father. In this great purpose of God is included the glorious privilege that we should be called God's children. Verse 15, you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that Abba is an intimate term. Oh, my friends, this is the greatest of privileges, children of God. And that means then that the one who is working all things for our good is our Heavenly Father. The disposition of Almighty God towards those whom he has called is a fatherly disposition. The hand that is chastening is a fatherly hand, not harsh, not angry, but loving and gracious. The hand that is guiding is a fatherly hand, always with unerring wisdom and mercy. In disposing of our affairs, he does not give us more than we can bear. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He appoints and causes all things to work for our good. And that good cannot be achieved without the sufferings and without the cares. If we are to be glorified with Christ, we must also suffer with him. It is in the suffering that we learn. It is in the suffering that we learn the sufficiency of the Lord's grace. And if we don't suffer, we won't learn. We must needs enter the kingdom with much tribulation, says Paul. And he writes, it is given unto us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, congregation, suffering and the Christian are no strangers. That's why it upsets me when I hear modern-day evangelists promising people that once they come to Jesus, all is going to be wonderful and light and glorious and everything will be hunky-dory. It ain't so. Christians suffer. He doesn't take us out of the world in the midst of all that goes on here. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Nothing falls to the ground. Nothing is vain. Men and women and young people All you who believe in Jesus, Church of God, look back over the past year and consider this, that all that happened to you has fallen out for your best and for your good and for the ultimate good. Look to the future with confidence, no matter what happens in 2017. To those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are the called according to His purpose. And Paul writes that, and he knew what it was to suffer for Christ. He knew what it was to be persecuted. He knew what it was to be downcast. He knew what it was to be rejected. All that befalls you does so by the disposing of a kindly, gracious, fatherly providence with this purpose to do you good. And He knows best how to do it. To prepare you for eternity and to make you like Jesus Christ. All things work together for good. I've had to learn that in this past year. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come and we marvel, yes, and we're even overawed by this fact that You love us. As we come to know ourselves, Lord, in our daily life, and we see and understand the great disparity there is between us and Yourself, how amazing it is that You love us, and that You have loved us from the very reaches of eternity, in the depths of Your wisdom, knowing that everything about us and everything we would say and everything we would do and how we would walk contrary to You, yet You loved us. And You loved us so much that You gave Your only begotten Son. And He came and took our humanity to Himself in order to die. And to take upon Himself all that our sin deserves. To suffer the agony of hell. Of knowing what it was to be separated and cast off by our Heavenly Father. You have loved us that much. Oh, that we might turn to You in love, devotion, praise, adoration, and above all, in obedience. Amen.